Father God, we again come before you this morning. Thank you for your goodness, your love to us. Father, we want to commit this day to you. Father, I at this time want to commit Lester to you. You have, I believe, laid on his heart some things that you want him to share. I ask now that you would make it easy for him to share that, express those thoughts that you have given to him. Help him not to fear man, but to fear you. And Father, that you would give him the wisdom to know what to share and what not to share. And Father, we ask that the powers of darkness would be bound, and that only your love and your grace would show forth here today. So Father, I commit Lester to you, that you would use him as a mouthpiece to share to us, and for each one of us as listeners, that we would be here with an openness to learn from you. So Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, good morning to each one of you, and welcome here today. I have a few minutes to say a whole lot of things, so I'm not sure how it's going to go, but I guess we'll find out. The first topic here this morning is two kingdom concepts, and basically what I'm trying to do is do a quick overview of two kingdoms and cover a lot of ground, but I'm probably not going to be going very deep in any point in particular. I believe in spiritual warfare, it is important for us to understand that we need to understand the concept that there is two kingdoms at work. There's two forces, two kingdoms, and we are somewhat caught in the middle, so to say. These two kingdoms are in opposition and in conflict to each other. So what is our life? Our life is a spiritual journey to a spiritual land of promise, to our spiritual inheritance, where we fight spiritual battles against spiritual enemies with spiritual weapons, wearing spiritual armor in spiritual power. So it's a spiritual life. I'd like to read a portion out of a book. This is going back a little bit to, the book is called Unlocking Our Inheritance, Spiritual Keys to Recovering Treasures of Anabaptism. And this book is available from Living Waters if you want it. It's a quick overview of Anabaptist history from the time Anabaptists started up until just a few years ago. And it follows the train of thought, or how the thought processes of Anabaptism have shifted and changed over the years. So I find it a fascinating book to read. And one thing they point out here is that Anabaptism was very directly and powerfully involved in spiritual warfare for the first 150 or 200 years, and then there seemed to be a shift or a change of thought in our history to where we became known as the quiet in the land, and we lost the spiritual fervor of spiritual warfare. Now, I'm going to read a portion here. It's titled, Anabaptist False Peace. How does any of this talk of warfare or the devil apply to our ancestors or to our family heritage? It all goes back to the days of our oppression, or the days when our forefathers were severely persecuted. The false peace which caused us to lose our strength to witness and affected our ability to speak the truth in love to each other also cost us in our ability to resist the devil. There was a spiritual, heavenly ramification where when we gave into our fear of harm and agreed to silence. In the natural, earthly realm, we felt if we spoke up, we would be harmed. The effect in the spiritual realm was that we have also felt if we speak up against our enemy, we will be harmed. As we gave into our fears and withdrew, the spiritual enemy of our souls stole something very essential to living an effectual Christian life, our ability to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, through spiritually resisting him. The result has been a timidity of heart and soul towards our spiritual enemy and an inability to effectively stand against his attacks because of the establishing a false peace of silence. It doesn't particularly mention this here, but I understand there was a time in Anabaptist history when they were so severely persecuted, and they were so weary of the persecution, which I don't blame them, I probably would have felt the same way, but they came to the point where they agreed with the ruling authorities of wherever they were living at the time that they will stop evangelizing in exchange for stopping being persecuted or in exchange for peace. So at that point, Anabaptism as general lost their fervor and their spiritual power, and we then became known as the quiet in the land. But as we did that, what did we lose? Did we lose our ability and our power and our fervor to fight the spiritual warfare in exchange for becoming the quiet and peaceful in the land? Continuing to read here, neglecting our exhortation to bear arms spiritually has cost us dearly in terms of walking as a victorious, free people. In the laying down our call to stand and resist, we have allowed the enemy to plunder our own lives, our families, our churches, and our communities. Today, spiritual warfare is not a very common topic of study or discussion in many Anabaptist circles. Our awareness of our spiritual foe has been growing, but we have a distance to go to catch up to many sectors of the present-day worldwide church. We need help in renewing our minds in this area of our spiritual lives. There is this kind of intentional attitude required in order to arise and fulfill our calling in the kingdom of God. The enemy will protest our advances, but we have authority in Christ's name over all the power of the enemy. It is time to arise to our calling as a people. At the same time, we are not to spend the majority of our time and energy as Christians focusing on spiritual warfare. Jesus, though joyful that his followers had come to understand their authority over demons, admonished them not to rejoice the spirits submitted to them, but to rejoice that their names were written in heaven. Our focus is to be on God, and our energies directed towards seeing his kingdom come to earth. But because as Anabaptists we have erred heavily on the side of peace and timidity, some adjustments are required to bring us back to a proper balance of bold faith that resists and stands in the Spirit. End of quote. So I came across that recently and I thought, wow, that's pretty good. Okay, continuing on now, there are two kingdoms. All kingdoms generally have four aspects, or there is four aspects to each kingdom. Any kingdom will have a king. And any kingdom will have subjects. And any kingdom will have laws or principles of some sort or other. And any kingdom will have a territory. Now, in a spiritual kingdom, the territory might be your heart and your mind. So which kingdom has territory in your life? By the way, I don't have handouts or anything. If you want to take notes, feel free to use the paper on your tables there. So there is two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the very first verse in the Bible, it already says, in the beginning, God. So God was already in the beginning. God's kingdom is eternal, but did you think of it, Satan's kingdom is not eternal? At least it has not been from eternity past. God has been forever, but Satan has not been. So do you call Satan's kingdom an eternal kingdom or not? I'm not sure how to word that, but I found it interesting to note that Satan's kingdom did have a beginning, and it will ultimately end in the bottomless pit, whereas God's kingdom will be forever. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I saw, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And in Luke 1:33, it speaks of the kingdom of the Messiah, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But Satan's kingdom, how did it begin? It began with pride in his heart. He was lifted up with pride, and he said he wants to be like unto God. And I won't take the time to go into that, but you can read about that in Isaiah 14, where he was lifted up with pride and said, I will be like. And God kicked him out of heaven. And Jesus clearly states that there are two kingdoms. In Matthew 12, verses 25 to 28, this is an account of Jesus throwing out some devils, and he was talking with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees challenged him, and this is what Jesus said. And Jesus knew the Pharisees' thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? So So with that phrase, Jesus is clearly recognizing that there is a kingdom of Satan. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So here is a scripture where Jesus himself clearly identifies that there are two kingdoms. But we're speaking primarily of spiritual kingdoms. And it is a real, personal, inner kingdom. In Luke 17:21, Jesus says, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So don't expect what the Pharisees were expecting, that Jesus would set up a huge earthly kingdom. No, that's not the kingdom of God. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what we're expecting. That's not what Jesus said. The kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom. So now I want to look at a bunch of, this versus that. This kingdom on this side versus this on this side of the kingdom. Such as good and evil, a kingdom of good and a kingdom of evil. Romans 12:21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We could go back to the Garden of Eden and look at the two trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which some people would refer to as the tree of death. There was a tree of life, and there still is a tree of life, and there was a tree of death. And if we, our Adam and Eve were told not to partake of that tree, but they did. And what was the result? It was death, or spiritual death at least, and eventually physical death as well. As we consider the Garden of Eden and the perfect state our first parents were in the Garden of Eden, that's a beautiful place. That's where we all long to be and continue to long to be, but because of sin, we have been kicked out of the garden, and I think mankind has ever since had that ongoing longing and that desire to return to the Garden of Eden, that longing for Eden. And it is through Jesus Christ that God has provided and made a way that we can return to that Eden. And if you read through Revelation, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there it again speaks of the tree of life. So we will have access to that tree of life again, or we do have access through to the tree of life through Jesus Christ. And in heaven, in the book of Revelation, it talks about how the saints have the right to the tree of life. And I just want to point out something, a verse that has meant a lot to me. Revelation 22, verses 2 and 3. "And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse." The curse that was placed on the earth because of sin in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And all down through these centuries of life since then, mankind has been suffering under that curse of sin. But I like this phrase here in Revelation 22:3, where it says, "There shall be no more curse." We will be removed from that curse and the effects of it. And it speaks of that right along with the tree of life. Another aspect of the two kingdoms is this whole idea of worship. Who gets the glory? If you look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan came to him three different ways to try to get Jesus to worship him or his kingdom. And each time, I didn't look at it particularly, but Jesus was very careful not to give any glory or worship to Satan. So who gets the worship of your heart? Who has your heart? Now, since Satan has been kicked out of heaven, and he can't really touch God anymore, so what does he do now? I think he's trying to go after the next best thing, so to say. We as mankind, we are created in the image of God, so if Satan can't touch God anymore, now he's going to go after those who are created in his image, and that's you and me. Satan hates God, so since we are created in God's image, we remind Satan of God. Since he has been kicked out of heaven and cannot touch God, he wants to destroy the next thing closest to God, which is us, created in his image, and to keep us from worshiping God, and he wants to steal God's glory for himself. Revelation 4:11 says, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That includes us. We were created for God's glory. Are we giving God the glory that is due unto his name? Or in our fallen state, are we giving glory and worship to the enemy of our souls? Light versus darkness. I found it interesting. Genesis 1:4, it says, God divided the light from the darkness, and he called it day and night. So God was already dividing light and darkness way back in Genesis chapter 1 already, even before the fall. And for John 12:46, Jesus says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. What about faith versus unbelief? Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the faith chapter. And much is said about different patriarchs of the faith who have gone on before. They lived by faith and the things that they did by faith. But just a few chapters before that, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it talks about unbelief. The sin of unbelief, and it makes reference to the children of Israel, how they could not enter into rest and they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. So faith versus unbelief. Referring to the children of Israel, I think there's a beautiful symbolism in the children of Israel and their experiences in the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. Being slaves of sin in Egypt and being promised to be children of God in the land of Canaan. Then they ended up in the wilderness and most of them died. So where are you at in your spiritual, personal spiritual journey? Are you still in Egypt, in the land of sin? Or have you come out of Egypt? Have you become a Christian? Have you crossed the Red Sea, so to say? You've come out of Egypt, out of the land of sin. God has promised you the land of Canaan, ye inheritance. Have you gotten your inheritance, your spiritual inheritance in Canaan? Or are you spending your life wandering around the wilderness for 40 years without any much of a purpose? Or what are you doing in the wilderness? Do you enjoy it there, or are you longing to go back to Egypt, or do you recognize you have an inheritance in Canaan, and that's what God has told you is for you? He brought us out of Egypt that he might bring us into Canaan. But how many Christians get stuck in the wilderness along the way, and that's as far as they get, and that's where they die? I'm not saying they're not Christians, but they have not claimed their spiritual riches and inheritance in Canaan that God intended for them to have. Love versus hate. John speaks much about love and how we, even when we hate our brother, that the love of God cannot abide in us. And how did God express his love to mankind but through the cross? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, each one of us, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Not aimless wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, but life in Canaan. And through the cross, God paid the penalty for our sin, and he broke the power of the devil. And through the power of the cross, we too can live a victorious Christian life and overcome the evil one. What about a kingdom of peace versus a kingdom of confusion? 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And Isaiah prophesied of him as the Prince of Peace. What about? In the Gospels, it talks about the saints of God will know the mysteries of the kingdom. But those that don't believe, their eyes will be blinded, and they will not see or understand. Matthew 13:11, Jesus said, and he answered and said unto his disciples, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The Jews' concept of religion blinded them from seeing the truth. John 12:40, and he, the enemy, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. And 2 Corinthians talks about that veil not yet being taken away. And I find that an inspiring thought, you know. The saints, the believers of God, they can see and know and understand the mysteries of God's kingdom. I don't know what that all includes or what that all means, but I think there's a powerful message there. The mysteries, understanding or knowing the mysteries of the kingdom. But those that don't believe, they continue on in their blindness of heart, their blindness of mind, and they don't understand, and that veil is not taken away. They don't clearly see, and they won't understand the mysteries of God's kingdom. What about a kingdom of righteousness and sin? Romans speaks much about righteousness and living in righteousness and the righteousness of faith, and because of faith, righteousness being imputed to us and so forth. But the kingdom of darkness will not know that righteousness. They will continue in their sin. I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a few verses. If I can find Galatians here somewhere. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 23. I just want to point out here two opposing kingdom things. The fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, starts about talking about the works of the flesh. They are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. And having the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, is a testimony of being in God's kingdom, or a fruit of it, as it's called here, the fruit of the Spirit. So look at your own life. Which one lines up with you? We could talk about this whole thing about humility versus pride. The kingdom of God, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the poor in spirit, or blessed are they. And in Matthew 18, he talked about childlikeness and humility versus pride. And it was pride that usually is at the root of a lot of our problems. Almost everything can be boiled down to pride in some way or another. And it was pride that kicked Satan out of heaven, and it's probably pride that will keep most people out of heaven. And in Proverbs 13:10, it says, only by pride cometh contention. Is there contentions in your life? Search your own heart. Is there pride there? Moving on to submission versus rebellion. We have the example of Jesus in Gethsemane. A beautiful picture of submission to the will of his Father. Even though he in his own flesh did not want to go through with it, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Versus the example of Lucifer, who rebelled against God. What about a kingdom of redemption versus a kingdom of destruction? Back in Genesis 3:15, it is already promised the coming of a Messiah that would redeem the people from their sins and from the bondage of Satan and from the evil one. John 10:10 is a very familiar verse that talks about how Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. How about freedom versus bondage? Galatians 5:1 speaks about both. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And on that thought of freedom and bondage, I also think of sons versus slaves. Do you have the mindset of a son in God's kingdom, or do you have the mindset of a slave still back in Egypt, so to say? John 1:12 talks about how we have the power to become the sons of God. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about being slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We could talk about truth versus lies. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 8:44, it talks about Satan as being the father of lies. And right along with truth and lies, we could also speak about honesty or deception. In 1 John, it talks a lot about walking in the light, being honest, open and honest. And 2 Corinthians, various places, talks about being deceived by the devil or being blinded by him and things like that. So openness and honesty versus deception and blindness. What about a kingdom that gives and brings life and builds? In Isaiah 61, there's a prophecy of Christ that talks about what he is all going to do when he comes. And it talks about building up. Maybe I should look at that. Isaiah 61, first three or four verses. Prophecy of Christ and his kingdom and what would happen. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. To comfort, the word here is to appoint unto them, but that word appoint also means to comfort. Them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Wow, that's quite a lot, what Jesus came to do, but I think that is what the kingdom of God should be exemplified as, or we should be involved in that, those types of things, in building God's kingdom. Whereas in Satan's kingdom, it's just the opposite. He wants to tear down and destroy. What about a kingdom of life versus a kingdom of death? There's a concept here I found very interesting. I'd like to point out a little bit. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures when it talks about life and death, it is actually talking about connection and separation? If there is life in the Bible, there is connection. If there is death, it is separation. Take, for example, in John 15, where it talks about the vine and the branches. If we are connected to the vine, there is life. The life can freely flow from the vine to the branches. But if the branches are broken off, there is death. The life cannot flow through that. And even physically, physical life or spiritual or physical death, if you see somebody who has passed away, you walk past the casket and look at the body, you see a body, the life is not there. Why? Because the life has separated from the body. There was a separation there between the spirit and the body. And even spiritually, if we have spiritual life in us, it means we are connected to the Father, and that life is flowing between our spirit and God's spirit. But spiritual death is a separation from our spirit, from God's spirit. There is no connection there. There is no life. What about no condemnation or accusation In Romans 8, 1, it talks about there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But in Revelation 12, 10, it talks about the enemy of our souls as being an accuser of the brethren. He is one who accuses and condemns. So which voice are you listening to? The voice of God, which says that when we are connected with Him and we are in Him, there is no condemnation in Him? Or are we listening to the voice of the enemy that is trying to accuse us and destroy us and tear us down? Another aspect of the two kingdoms is seeking for souls. In Luke 15, we have a beautiful picture of the prodigal son and his father, and how the father was seeking and looking for his son, the one who had gone astray. In my mind's eye, I like to see try to picture the father standing at the gate to the estate or whatever it looked like back then, looking down the road towards the far country, waiting and looking for his son to come home. It's a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father waiting for us to come to Him. But in the other kingdom, 1 Peter 5, 8, it talks about Satan seeking whom he may devour. That's the opposite side. Another thing I see in Luke 15 is this whole thing of forgiveness versus bitterness. If you look at the story of the prodigal son and his father, the beautiful picture of forgiveness that is exemplified there. When the son came home, the father just extended that forgiveness to his son, to the younger son, that is. But what about the older son? Was there bitterness in his heart? Was he ready to forgive? He refused to come into the house and join the party of celebration and rejoicing. If you read down through Luke 15, you can see that the two aspects exemplified in that story, forgiveness or bitterness. Which one is in our hearts? Several other things I could mention. The two kingdoms in opposition. What about suffering versus a prosperity gospel? Again, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, towards the end of that chapter, it talks about how these patriarchs of faith suffer tremendously for their faith. And depending on what gospel preachers you listen to nowadays, you will hear a lot about a prosperity gospel. Oh, believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be blessed all tremendously and everything will go well. Well, what about some of those saints that were persecuted for their faith? In the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it says they were sawn asunder and they were chased from one country to the next and whatever all happened to them. Where was their prosperity gospel? I don't quite see it, at least not in the literal sense. So just be aware of some of the teachings out there. I understand Jesus suffered, and he said his children, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. And some people would say, well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall live happily ever after. Well, we will in heaven, but maybe not here on earth. Another aspect I see between the two kingdoms is what about our worldview? And what I mean by that is, do we believe in a creation worldview or an evolution worldview? Our society teaches quite strongly this whole thing of evolution, but the Bible teaches a creation worldview. And if we're good Anabaptists, I should probably mention we believe in the separation of church and state. Primarily taken from John 18, verse 36, when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am a king, but not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight?" So he was referring to a different kingdom, not a kingdom of this world. Well, I think I'll leave it off at that as far as the one kingdom and the other as such. A few other comments I'd like to make. So we have these choices of two kingdoms, or there are these two kingdoms at work and in conflict one with each other. There's a saying that goes, you can choose your destination and accept the journey, or you can choose your journey and accept the destination. There is a cosmic war going on, and we are caught in the conflict between these two kingdoms, which both are vying for your heart, your soul, your mind, and your worship. It is the spiritual war for a person's soul. Two extreme opposite kingdoms, but the line comes right down to our hearts, thoughts, and intents. In Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the word of God is sharper, that can divide even asunder between thoughts and intents and motives of the heart. And that's how close these two kingdoms can come within us. And we need the word of God and the spirit of God to sometimes divide between the two. A few questions. Which kingdom does your life line up with? Which kingdom does your thoughts and beliefs line up with? Which kingdom do you agree with? We are created with a free will, with a freedom to choose. Therefore, we have a choice. Which voice will you listen to? Who will you believe? And Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Citizenship in a kingdom is granted based on birth. We were born with the sinful nature of Adam, but we can be born again into God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. The only way to be transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God is through the cross, death to self and the old kingdom, and a new birth into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God's kingdom will ultimately prevail and be victorious. Revelation 11:15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he mentions in there, "Thy kingdom come." Has Christ's kingdom come to you, within you, in you? At the end of the prayer, he says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen."